Today, and I thought maybe Psalm 23. I'm not going to go to Psalm 23 because I think there's so much here in Acts 9, 1 through 9. But as I read Acts 9, 1 through 9, it's the account of Paul's conversion from Saul, meeting Christ, becoming Paul. The Lord just kept heavily laying on me Psalm 23. And I think there's just so much of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that I see here in Acts 9. So consider it homework. Maybe later, read that for yourself. Just ask the Lord to guide you in that. But let me pray for us. Father, you are so awesome. God, you open the eyes of the blind and give them sight. You open the ears of the deaf, God, and you cause them to hear. You take those who are mute, God, and you give them something to speak about. You take those who are lame, God, and you heal them and give them somewhere to go with you. And God, you take broken people like Saul and you show them grace and mercy. God, we pray confidently in you this morning, that you are that same God ready to give grace and mercy to us through your word. God, we pray you would do that. Lord, help us to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So I've titled the message today, kind of a title I was given, which was Law versus Grace, Right versus Relationship. We're going through this series, Paul, Apostle of Christ, and with this resource, we got some things that came with the movie, and they had some suggestions regarding some sermons that would be. There's good illustrations that come from the movie, and so last week we kind of just threw that out. this week we'll lean into that a little more, maybe, but we'll see. But today we're going to look at Acts 9, 1 through 9, and it's a beautiful. Beautiful moment, a beautiful story here with Saul and just who he is and Jesus meeting him on the road to Damascus and what happens there. But it's really not about Saul. It's really not about Paul. It's really about Jesus. And it's the same in our life. So as we get started this morning, I wanted to show you a graphic here on the slide. Go ahead and advance that. Hopefully you can make this out. I think our teachers will recognize this pretty easily. A homework assignment there. And there's a red pen. Red pens are used for grading, yes, for marking on the assignment. So I can see, I can make out anyway. Hopefully you guys can. There's some underlining there in red. There's some circling in red. There's some squiggling. And what does that probably indicate? From our teachers, you want to help us with that or any? Yeah, it needs corrected. Yeah, there's something there that isn't right. Do you guys remember? It's been a while for some of us since we were in school, but maybe you remember when you were in school and you'd get an assignment handed back and it would have some red on it. It wasn't a happy moment, right? If it was a lot of red, you would just like, oh, especially if you thought that you were doing right. You thought you studied and did well, and you'd see that red and just wonder, man, what happened? I didn't expect that. I thought just a big smiley face or an A plus or something. And of course, you know, the teacher in grading the paper is not trying to be mean with the red marks. They're trying to help, right? The objective is learn and grow. It's for your benefit. And so it's well-meaning that these papers, these assignments would be marked up. I didn't know that. See, I'm learning. This is wonderful. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for switching that up. Yeah, sometimes we can get set in our ways, whether it's teaching or church life, and yeah, good to have freedom. So I want you to imagine with me for just a minute. There are other ways. You don't have to use the red ink, right? You can use blue or purple. There are other ways to learn and grow other than the system that we're used to in the classroom. So just imagine with me, if you would, and it's so ingrained in us to think otherwise, so this may be a challenge for all of us, but including me. But imagine a classroom where instead of being graded based on giving the right answers that's expected, You know, instead of just kind of giving back what you're expected to give back, what if you're in a classroom and you're taught to ask really good questions, to use your imagination, and to think relationally and inquisitively, and to ask good questions that help in learning, that help in growth, and that's kind of the environment where you're actually graded more for asking good inquisitive questions than you are giving correct or right answers. And that would be, for most of us, maybe you were raised in a different educational system, but with the educational system I had, that was totally not the world I was raised in. It was just, you know, here's the right answers, and you give me the right answers if you want to do well in my class and not have a lot of red ink there. So, you know, in our culture, I think the reason why that's so challenging to think that that could even be a good thing at all is that it's ingrained in us from a very early age that right, to be right or right is right. You know, that right is inherently right. That to give the correct answer is not only right, but it's actually best. Right? If you give the most, if there's 100 questions and you give 100 right answers, that's the best, right? So it's always best to be right. It's always the most important thing, the correct thing, to be right. And the unfortunate thing is that gets so ingrained in us that we carry that over to everything, that we carry that over actually even into relationships with people, where without us even knowing it, one of the most important things in the relationship is, I need to be right. that's really what matters. And it's so part of our thinking that we're not even aware of it sometimes. And it creates a lot of problems for us. I remember, you know, I've spoken many times of the example of Kim and I's first couple of years of our marriage, and I feel pretty free to speak about that because God spoke to us about that and corrected us. But, you know, part of the reason why those first 2 years were so hard was because I was a person who came into that marriage thinking biblically, you know, I could base it. I could go to the scriptures and tell you why I was so backed up that the most important thing for me as a husband is to be right. And I wouldn't have said that, but that was my heart with Kim, and that's why so often a lot of the mess and the arguments and just the lack of forgiveness and grace was my fault. Because the most important thing to me was to be right. And God just breaking me of that and saying, I never commanded you to be right. I commanded you to love. And that even in my need to be, and don't get me wrong, I mean, truth matters, right? And it, you know, right matters. But it's not always the most important thing. Actually, it's often not the most important thing. But we elevate it, and we hang on to it, and it drives us, and it destroys friendships, it destroys marriages, it destroys families, that we just incessantly insist that it's little choices in our conversations, it's little choices throughout the day of how we spend our time and what we do and our actions and attitudes, and we're oblivious most of the time. We're not even aware of it until it's actually doing damage. Marriage counselors, including secular marriage counselors, will often, if a couple goes to them, we were fortunate. We went to a pastor and his wife for our marriage counseling, and so they gave us a better biblical perspective. But even secular counselors will ask a lot of times, if it was a marriage, the husband and wife come, they're really struggling, and they just can't seem to get past some difficulties in their marriage, and the counselor will say, a good conversation starter, do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? Do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? And that's not the best question, actually, but it is a good question. And I could walk down a biblical path in some counseling with you later about, you know, why that's not terrible. God does want us to be holy more than happy, so that would be a better question. But what they're getting at is really valid, because there's times that we just elevate rightness in our own eyes, you know, rightness in our own hearts. And the problem is that when we think that way, instead of thinking according to relationship, or we're thinking according to the grace and the importance of those things, when right is so important, it automatically, the other person has to be wrong, right? If it's a in a relationship. When we take that past the medical exam, or we take that past the math test, and we take it into relationships, it destroys relationships when we elevate right over relationship. So I believe that this is so culturally ingrained in most of us, and maybe not all of us. I've had people, you know, throw out broad things before and say, this applies to us all. And I'm like, that doesn't apply. That's, you know, maybe it doesn't apply to you. But I think for most of us, this is just so ingrained in us. And in our thinking, being right actually equates to winning. We're competitive. We are a radically individualistic culture, and it's not all good. One of the beautiful things, I really appreciate studying other cultures. I've studied Japanese culture a lot, and really appreciate Japanese culture and Oriental culture in general. They think very differently. You know, there's a in the workplace, in the family, thinking in a broader context of people and relationships, but we're hyper individualistic. And it carries over into our relationships. And so because we equate being right with winning, I mean, we're a culture that just also we desperately always want to win. Who wants to lose at anything today? Not me, right? I don't want to lose at a sport. I don't want to lose at anything. I don't want to lose it. And so we carry this desire, this valuing of rightness into relationships, and it just tears families apart. I want you to consider this for a minute as we talk about this, and we'll get to Acts 9 here in just a second, but God is always right. God's always right. And he's always been right, and he will always be right. God is always right. And it's important for us to comprehend that. And yet, even though God is always right, including in his relationship with you, we'll make it personal, God is always right in his relationship with you, whether you understand it or not, and yet God always shows you grace. God always shows you mercy. God always shows you love, even though he's right, and anytime we're not perfectly in his will and in his ways, we're wrong, and yet grace continually from him. Instead of, you know, God would be justified. God's law is good. God's law is good. And God would be justified to say, here's my law. I've given you conscience. And I've given you my word. You break it daily. He would be completely justified to say, judgment. But he doesn't. He gives us grace upon grace upon grace, day after day. Galatians 5:18 tells us that if you are led by the Spirit, right, when you are walking, being led by His Spirit, you are not under the law. Not because you're right. Not because you're perfect. You're not. Not because you deserve grace. You can't. But because of who He is. Because He chooses to give us grace. Jesus paid for that. Jesus paid for you to be able to come into that relationship and have that grace of God each day. So today we're going to, as we get into the Word here, before we do that, we're going to watch a short clip again from the movie we saw, Paul, Apostle of Christ. For illustration purposes, the movie depicts the Apostle Paul when he's in prison in Rome, and Luke is visiting with him. And in this clip, Saul, Paul, is reflecting back to his youth. He's remembering when he was Saul of Tarsus. He's remembering life before Jesus. And when he thought that he was getting everything right, but he really was not. Saul, as you know, he led the charge in killing Christians, persecuting Christians. So we'll go ahead and watch this clip, and then I'll come back.
My life did not begin with hate. I didn't recall the feeling as a child. I always felt myself to be more a sheep in the midst of wolves, innocent as a dove. I was in the temple keeping true to my fasts, my prayers. Stephen was out in the streets, bringing charity to widows and orphans, preaching truth to drunks and the crippled. I was blameless in the ancient law of Israel while Stephen was blaspheming on the very holy ground of God.
So what did you do?
We spread lies. Created an uproar that had him brought to trial.
What did he argue?
That Jesus was the Messiah. And the temple of God was no longer the only place where God could be worshipped. Blasphemy. I heard his final words even amongst the roar of the crowd. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Even in death, a final blasphemy on his lips. In that moment, I vowed to destroy all those that spoke of this Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah.
So if you haven't seen the movie, you might not know the context there, but that was Stephen being stoned. You know, Paul's words, I vowed to destroy all that spoke of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And we see Saul studying there when he was young. He was a child. I mean, Saul, according to his own testimony, I mean, he was one of the best and the brightest. He had great teachers. He was a good student. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Jewish law very well. He was a devout follower of God. He was sincere. And yet somehow, in his sincerity and his devotion to God, he was a man of violence and a man of hatred and anger. And we, you know, look at that and maybe you ponder, how can that be? Pastor Warren Wiersbe said that our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value material and physical more than spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then the trials won't make us better, they'll make us bitter. I would add to that, if we value winning and being right over grace and relationships, we're far from the heart of God. Before coming to Christ, when he was met there on the road to Damascus, Saul was a reactionary person. Saul was somebody that lived according to his priorities, his preferences, his values, and that's us before we come to Christ, that we live in the flesh, that we live to gratify the desires of the flesh, including the desire to be right, because that's what our flesh wants. We always want to be right. But as believers, because we have met Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, as believers, we now have an option. We have a choice. Now that we have the Holy Spirit in us, that we can live instead of a reactionary life of just reacting in our flesh, we can be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We can pause and God can give us the opportunity to walk with Him and to let Him lead us. You know, Saul so valued keeping the law that he felt justified in condemning Christians. He felt justified in the killing of Stephen. A lot of times in church circles we'll talk about Christianity being about relationship, right? It's about relationship. It's not about religion. Well, Paul was devout and he had a relationship, but his relationship was with the rules. He was intimately familiar with the rules, but he really wasn't in an intimate relationship with God in the way that he would understand God's grace and God's mercy. So that's the context in which we see the conversion of Saul here in Acts 9. Let's go ahead and look at that. Acts 9, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. What is Jesus doing here in this encounter with Saul on the road? What's Jesus up to? Much the same thing that he was up to with the woman who was caught in adultery. If you remember the story, there was a woman caught in adultery. It's in John chapter 8. And the law said that if they're caught in adultery, they should be stoned to death. The law is good. The law is just. And she is committing a sin. I always wonder, you know, where's the guy? She wasn't committing adultery alone. But she's brought by herself. But we see Jesus in this situation, the presence of God in this situation, not bringing judgment on her. There in John 8 and verse 7, God's word says, when they kept questioning Jesus, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And if you skip down there to verse 9, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, and so only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." See, it wasn't a question of whether she was right or wrong. She was entirely in the wrong. She was completely in sin and in the wrong. And clearly, according to the law, she wasn't right at all, but Jesus was up to something different here. Jesus, who was and is without sin, the only one present there in that moment who was without sin, he had every right to take up a stone and throw it at her and judge her. He had every right to do that. She had broken the law. But that's not what he did. Instead, he offered her freedom and he offered her grace. He knew that even though she was in the wrong, that he was going to pay for that wrong. On the cross, just like with me, just like with you, just like with Saul, Jesus was going to pay for the sins of Saul and those persecutions on the cross. Up until that moment on the road, there on the Damascus road, when Jesus appeared to Saul, grace made zero sense to him. Grace was not on his radar at all until he received it. Until he received it from Jesus. Saul felt completely justified up until that moment in his rightness and the wrongness of those he was persecuting. You know, God's word says that when it became known to Saul that believers had gone to Syria, to Damascus, he asked for letters to go there and persecute them, likely because of the persecution from Saul and the other Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. They had scattered, the believers had scattered. And Saul said, you know, it's not enough here in the city of God in Jerusalem to silence them, but we need to go everywhere the Christians go and silence them. And at this point in the story, if God was operating with the values and the standards of Saul, what would Jesus have done to Saul on the road? He would have killed him. Just as Saul was killing Christians, Jesus, operating by the same sense of fairness that's what matters most, would have killed Saul. But he didn't. He showed him grace and love and mercy and brought him into a new way of life. It's interesting in the movie, if you've seen this, maybe you caught this, but in the portrayal of the movie with Saul, they talk about Saul's thorn in the flesh. They portray that maybe to be guilt. There's a scene there where he's having nightmares where he sees Christians that he's killed. And when he wakes up, if you remember, he's startled and he says, "Your grace is sufficient." In 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 7, is where Paul speaks about that. He says, you know, in order to keep me from... And he's a great man of God at this point. He's an apostle. And yet still struggling with the temptation to be proud. And he says that in order to keep me from becoming conceited or proud, God has allowed this thorn in my flesh, this messenger of Satan, to torment me. And it's possible, maybe it's guilt over what he's done, that he's killed Christians. You know, maybe not. We don't know that. The Bible's not explicit in that. But as somebody who, even as a believer, myself, has wounded people, I can tell you that although God's so rich in mercy and forgiveness, there's times he allows the guilt to stay. But he does it for our good. You know, there are things that as a young believer, many years ago, things I have done and said 20 years ago, 25 years ago, that I had to go to God and ask for forgiveness. Times when I wounded somebody. And God gave that fully. I mean, without reservation. Gave me mercy, gave me grace. And yet, even to this day, there's moments, and probably God's perfect timing when maybe I would be tempted to be prideful in the Christian life, where God brings a remembrance of that and says, "I've forgiven you, but you're walking in my grace here. You're walking in my grace." And he does that for us, and I believe maybe he did that for Saul as well. But whether it was his guilt or something else, we get this glimpse of Paul in his humanity, that in the Christian life, he still had to just daily go back to God and receive grace. He never arrived. He never had a point where he was just the mighty Apostle Paul. Every moment, it wasn't a one-time dramatic encounter with Jesus, and then you're Superman and you go on your way. Every day he had to lean into Jesus and say, "Jesus, I need your grace today. Holy Spirit, I need your strength today. God, I need to abide with you today. Lord, lead me. Your thoughts be my thoughts. Your heart be my heart. Jesus, you be Lord of my life." And it's the same for us. It's the same for us, even past that moment of conversion. Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, this thorn in his flesh. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Easier to read than to embrace. You know, there's times in my walk with the Lord where he allows me to realize hardships that I struggle with, or even persecutions, or even just weakness in my flesh, whatever it may be, that his grace is sufficient. And he says that he shows his strength, he shows his wonderful presence, not in my strength, in my weakness. If I will embrace that, if I will embrace the fact that I am weak and that I need him, Paul never stopped needing God's grace. You know, I read that and I think, man, what a perfect selection for God to be an apostle of grace. Pick the guy who was killing Christians. Isn't it perfect? The guy who needed to obviously receive massive doses of the grace of God, being the one who again and again and again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the love and the grace of God over and over. I want to share just a couple of things here in Paul's writings. This is from Ephesians 2. Paul wrote, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, this is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." It's by grace. Verses 4 and 5 there in Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins and our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God's grace for you is more than a one-time event. You know, sometimes we think, yeah, but I'm maturing. You're still his needy kid. So am I. Every day, you need to go back to him. So I would ask you, maybe let the Holy Spirit answer this or help you to ask this of yourself. Where are you today in the story of God's grace for you? Where are you today in the story of God's grace for you? You were saved by his grace through faith. But have you wandered away from that? It's easy to do. Sometimes I'm just so grateful for that moment when he brought me to my knees and gave me that gift of faith and repentance. And you know, I can be really happy and thankful about that, but I forget, man, I'm so in need of that faith and grace from him right now in this moment. In every interaction, in every situation. And if I stray far from it at all, my flesh just rears its ugly head. I'll just ask a few questions here that God, in his mercy, asked me to be honest with him about. You know, when you look at your life, do you ever find yourself feeling self-righteous? Feeling like you're not to blame for anything, feeling like you're perfect? Are there any areas in which you're quick to judge somebody else? We've all got blind spots with this. See, the thing is, when we're not walking in the grace of God, it automatically divides people. You know, where is it easiest for you to extend grace? A positive question. The grace of God working in us, it's not a linear process. It's not take these three easy steps and you've arrived and you're just like Jesus and you're always full of grace. You know, we can't follow just some simple steps to make that happen. I want to suggest a few things today, though, that maybe would be helpful. Just to remember our need for his grace and to be humble before God and receive it. To help us to learn to prioritize grace more. First of all, in every situation, be ready when you feel your flesh getting the better of you, when you feel your thoughts overthinking things, when you feel that you're losing control of your emotions, just pause. Just stop. Just stop. And I'll give you the biblical basis for that. It's on the wall. Be still. And know that he's God. Be still. And I just want to be totally transparent, guys. I need this probably more than many of you. Just be still. Just pause and know that he's God. This is exactly what Jesus did in his mercy for Saul on that road. Saul was on the road to just walk in his flesh. And Jesus shows up and says, stop. Just stop. And when Jesus stopped him, when Jesus stopped his justifying and his, Paul was able to say, who are you, Lord? He was able to see and to hear from Jesus when he just stopped. And Jesus did that in his mercy for him. Just pause and maybe even repeat that question in the moment. Jesus, I need to know who you are. I need you to be Lord when your flesh is getting in the way. I think that's the first step of repentance. Just turning toward Jesus. Just stopping where you're running to and just turning to Christ and saying, I want to be still. Jesus, just who are you in this situation? Who are you in my workplace? Who are you in my family? Speak to me, Lord. And then a second thing is to listen. Listen to understand. You know, so many times we listen in order to keep formulating arguments, or we listen to figure out how right we are. And listening does a couple things. Listening, one, it helps to just shut down our flesh if we listen the right way. But listen for Jesus' voice. Listen for Jesus' voice. You know, for me, I can tell during my week if there's times when I am really operating more in my flesh. And almost always what I know preceded that is, I've not done that. I've not spent time just being quiet and listening to Jesus. Listen. Listen to understand not only other people around you, but listen for the voice of Jesus. Listen. It's a quiet voice in my life most of the time. Occasionally he breaks in with a megaphone. I often need that. Sometimes just a swift kick in the backside that I need. He'll give me that too. But usually it's just a quiet voice. Sometimes he actually will just like speak through my wife. He does that a lot too. But listen, he has something to say to us, something good, always, if we just stop and listen. Just be quiet before him. Just be still. I find often what he has to say to me shuts down my pride. And he humbles me, and it's what I often need. And you know, when we're still before God, he can do what he did for Saul. He can say, now here's where I want you to go. And I'm going to tell you some things. He can lead us. Paul asked, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Stop. Listen for the voice of God. And then the third thing that I have this morning for us, open your heart to receive God's grace. Open your heart to receive God's grace for you. I need that every day, and so do you. And then open your heart to not be a reservoir, but be a conduit for that grace to flow into the lives of other people. You know, the Christian life, it is not about being a receiver who's just a reservoir receiving mercy from God and love and forgiveness and grace. It's about being a river, right? It flows in and it flows out to the people around us. So take time to be quiet before the Lord, to listen, receive that grace, and then just let it flow out to the people in your life. You know, Paul has spent so many years when he was Saul learning and learning and learning and learning and learning. And sometimes when we're quiet with the Lord in prayer and in his word, we have to unlearn some things. He not only has things to teach us, he has things to unteach us. Praise God in his mercy. He's still teaching me a lot about his grace, and he's helping me unlearn some things about being right. God's word tells us to not be unaware of the traps of the enemy, you know, of the traps of Satan. And one of his traps is, you've got a right to be right. He trips me up with it often. Because my flesh wants to cooperate. My flesh wants to be right. And he's like, yeah, you are right. And God says, no, I'm right. And your opinion doesn't matter. And I'm giving you grace because you're wrong. Now you give it. You give it. Don't fall for that snare of the enemy. Don't fall for that temptation to elevate rightness. Elevate grace in your life. Elevate grace in your family, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your church. Ask God, God, what needs to get out of the way? I don't want to be a reservoir here. I want your grace to flow. What's in the way? And he's faithful to deal with that. I'm going to pray for us, and worship team, you're welcome to come back up. Lord Jesus, King of the universe, Creator of heaven and earth, things seen and unseen, God, you are awesome. And we know that you are always right. And we know we are not. Thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you reveal our weakness and you reveal our insufficiency, not to judge or to condemn, but to give us grace and mercy. And it's so counterintuitive to my flesh, God, to want to embrace weakness. And yet your word is true, God. You say that you show yourself strong in your children when we come to you in our frailty, in our humanity, in our weakness, and just say, God, help me. Open my heart to your grace today. And God, I thank you that you would even allow me to speak your word on this today, who so need your grace each day, God. Lord, I pray, open our hearts. Help us to be a people of love and grace and mercy, and entrust you to make all judgments regarding right and regarding wrong as the only perfect judge. Help us to walk in wisdom and walk in truth. By your Spirit, Lord, give us discernment to never embrace lies. But God, we know there's only one true judge, and that's you. Thank you for not giving us what we deserve. Thank you that every person here today is a recipient of the grace of God. And that lavish grace draws us to your heart, God, and helps us to receive healing in life, in relationship. Help us to see ourselves honestly the way that you see us, God, and help us to see everyone around us the way you see them, with eyes full of love. And help us, God, to be able to extend hands of grace into people's lives, Lord, with everybody we meet, even people who are radically different, even people who would persecute us for loving you and following you. Help us to give your grace, even as you give to us each day, God. Thank you that that grace is greater than our sin. It's greater than our good days. It's greater than our bad days. It's greater than our best. It's greater than our worst. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you that it's what we need and what everybody needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.